We're excited about life groups starting back up. We're excited about Highway 67 going on down the hall. I was excited to see Heather yesterday at Narrow Gate. Is that
Narrow
right?
Gate, yeah.
There's so many Rains and Grace and Gates and Narrow Gate Horse Ranch up in Kokomo for their reopening. I was excited to be there and to see that. Just so many things in the life of the body that are going on at different times. And just hope that you'll be a part of that. The IDES thing is a way that everybody can participate. IDES, if you don't know anything about IDES, it is as good as any organization I've seen at getting out and really helping people in their times of need, carrying Jesus. It is just such a good organization. And so I encourage you to be a part of that. I think we all want to spend our money wisely. We all want to invest wisely. And sometimes we wonder how far, can I make this dollar stretch as far as really having an impact. And I'm not saying other ministries don't. I'm just saying IDES is as good as anything I've ever seen in the way they do it. And they're just very generous, and they've helped this church and the missions that we support like crazy over the years. It's just amazing what they do. Let's have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for today. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. Lord, I pray that as we speak your word this morning, that we would hear your voice, that there would always, always be more of you and less of us. God, thank you. I thank you for your word and for the depth of it. I thank you that we as humans can dig and dig and dig, but can really never even get close to what it is that you've tried to tell us, because your wisdom is so vast. But God, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't dive. And so I thank you for the opportunity that we have to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Matthew in chapter 22, we read a parable that Jesus tells. It's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And he says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And in verse 8 it says this, it says, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you can find there, invite them to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets, and they gathered together all that they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding garments. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding garments, without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in the place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, and few are chosen.'" Many are called, and few are chosen. Now, what the wedding? It says that the wedding banquet can be compared to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Messiah. We see in this parable that the king is the Father, God, the Father. We see that the Son is the Messiah. It's Jesus. But what are these wedding garments? What is this wedding dress? They've come to this feast, invited by God the Father through Jesus the Son. The feast represents the kingdom. But those who were not dressed in wedding garments were tossed out. Last week we talked about the evangelical gospel, the American gospel, as I referred to it. About this gospel of just accepting Jesus. This easy gospel, this easy grace of just accepting Jesus, going to conferences, raise your hand, sign a slip of paper, I'm in, and we leave that impression that that's all there is to it. But I told you last week that if that's all there is, it is a partial gospel at best. The American easy self-help gospel is a partial gospel at best. It's not the gospel foretold by the prophets. It's not the gospel that was announced by John the Baptist. It's not the gospel that was proclaimed by Jesus. And it's not the gospel that was preached by the apostles. This whole idea that you just bow your head and accept Jesus into your heart and then go about your merry way. We've been in the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to start into those elementary teachings that we've been talking about. Hebrews chapter 6, the first three verses. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us put on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Last week we talked about his frustration. This preacher, this guy who's speaking to the Hebrew Christians 30, 40 years after Jesus. And his frustration as he says, many of you at this point ought to be teachers, but you're still rooted into the elementary stuff. You're still in the basic stuff. You're still sitting in the kindergarten class year after year after year after year, and you haven't advanced on. And here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he refers back to what these basic things are, what these elementary things are. And so today, we are going to look at dead works, the repentance from dead works. We have to ask the question, what are dead works? What's he talking about? What's he talking about? There are some who have taught, and as I've gone back and looked multiple places at this, as time has passed, I think that as people have studied this passage, and I think it has to do a lot with Hebrew roots. I think it has to do a lot with the resurrection of Israel as a nation. Historically, if you look years ago, repentance from dead works a lot of times was taught that it's turning away from Torah. That the Hebrew teacher here was teaching them that turning away from Torah or the law, that dead works are the works of the dead Torah, that the Torah is dead and we need to turn away from that. But I think over time, as scholars have dove into the scriptures, there's light that's coming about in this, that that's not what it is. But and there's an issue with this. There's an issue just with that thought in general that says that the Torah is the dead. It's the dead Torah. It's just dead works. It's just legalism. The problem with stating that is that's what Jesus lived. Jesus lived Torah. It was his life. And if he is the one who gives life, how would he give life through dead Torah? That in itself doesn't make any sense. He lived out the truth of God. Another thing that you've got to, and I did this weeks ago, and it was for a reason. If you're going to take that line of thinking that the writer of Hebrews here is talking about dead works and getting away from the dead law and the dead Torah and all of that, we then have to go to explain why the guys who were teaching alongside of him, the apostles, were still living according to Torah. As we walked through the book of Acts a few weeks ago, and we showed example after example after example of them still going to the temple, still offering sacrifices, still participating in the daily Jewish prayers, still participating in all of that stuff. If you're going to take the position that this is talking about the dead Torah, the dead law, the dead works, then you've got to explain why the guys who wrote the scriptures were living those themselves. I think it's a lot more plausible to say that that's not what it is. And I think that the scriptures define what those dead works are, where we just make that part, that first thing, the dead works of the Torah, the dead works of the law, we're just making up a theology. The scriptures don't say that. But let's go to what the scriptures say about this. Paul defined it as the law of sin and death. Paul defined it as the law of sin and death. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that each one will be put to death for his own sin. Each one will be put to death for his own sin. Numbers 27:3 says that each one of us dies for our own sin. The rabbis, the ancient rabbis of Israel, said, without sin, there is no death. That's what they taught. Without sin, there is no death. That sin leads to death. And they based that on Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die, the prophet says. We go to the New Testament. We go to the book of James. James chapter 1. James says that each one is tempted by his own lustful desires. And James, the brother of Jesus, says that when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. James, the brother of Jesus, teaches this law of sin and death. Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. Anytime I sit down with someone to talk about the gospel of salvation, the partial gospel of salvation that we talked about last week, and where does this hit for me individually, this passage always comes up, and I always talk to them to define to me what is a wage. What is a wage? What does that mean? What is a wage? And it's funny how most people, that everybody really knows that, but sometimes it doesn't really jump out to us. What is a wage? A wage is something we earned. A wage is something we deserve. Paul tells me that if I wash his truck, he'll give me $50. I go wash his truck, he gives me $50. It's a wage. It's something. It was an agreement we came to. It's something I did for something. And the scriptures tell us what? That the wages of sin is death. What you have earned, what you deserve, what I deserve, is to die. Congratulations. Congratulations. That's what you've earned. Death. In the context of what he's talking there, it's both physical death and spiritual death. That's what we deserve. That's what we've earned. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul tells us that death entered the world through sin. Death entered the world through sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he tells us that sin leads to death. It's the law of sin and death. It's what God said to Adam and Eve. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but on the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. It's the law of sin and death. Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law of sin and death. What are these dead works and this repentance from dead works? It's the beginning of the gospel. It's the foundations. It's the basic. It's the elementary principle that Paul is talking about. And then the writer of Hebrews here is talking about. The writer of Hebrews says this is the basics. This is elementary. This is 1 + 1 and 2 + 2. This is as easy as it gets. The law of sin and death. That if you have taken a breath, you're a sinner. It's not pleasant. It's not something that we like to focus on. But it's a reality of the scriptures. The book of Galatians tells us in Galatians, I'm going to do a lot more of God and a lot less of me today. See all these little sticky notes? Man, there's all kinds of passages marked today. So you can turn to them or you can just jot them down and refer to them later. Some of them will be a little more lengthy. Some of them will be short. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, he says this. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are immorality and impurity and sensuality and idolatry and sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are the deeds of the flesh. These are what? These are the dead works. And he says what? He says, of these things, he says, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say anyone who hasn't bowed their head and asked Jesus into their heart. Anyone who hasn't done that won't inherit the kingdom of God. He said anyone who practices these things. The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul talks to the church at Ephesus about the same topic, starting in verse 3. He says this. He says, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as it is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. What does he say here? No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly of darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I have to read these things and I have to ask myself, where is the grace? Where is the grace that we hear about in this American evangelical gospel that just says, bow your head, close your eyes, ask Jesus into your heart, and go on about your merry way? This sounds like what we call legalism. These lists sound like legalism, and both of them, he says, if you do these things, you have no part in the kingdom. This doesn't just sound like legalism. You know, this sounds like Jesus. Jesus said things like this. Unfortunately, in the American church, we don't talk about this stuff. I mentioned last week that this evangelical gospel, it's obvious why it's been sculpted the way it is, because it's self-help. It benefits us. We teach the parts that we like. We teach the parts that make us feel good and comfortable. We teach just enough sin, just enough hell to keep us aware that God is who he is. But how many times over the months have you heard me mention the passage where Jesus says that they will say these things to me, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. It sounds way more like what we call legalism and judgmentalism. Listen to what John the Apostle says. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 6. He said, no one who abides in him, as in Jesus, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Bow your head, ask Jesus into your heart. But where do we talk about stop sinning and go practice righteousness? Stop sinning. Now, I have to be fair, contextually here, it says no one who is of God sins. Just at first glance, that makes it sound like I must not be of God because I sinned. I was angry yesterday, inappropriately angry, and so I'm a sinner, so I must not be of God. If you read the whole thing contextually, it's not that we won't sin. We are broken. We're fallen. That's been my whole point of this whole thing, is the redemption has not happened yet. The redemption has not happened. The covenant has been cut. The Redeemer has died on the cross, but the redemption hasn't happened yet. This world has not been redeemed yet, in the sense of what the writer of Hebrews said, that we believe that all things have been subjected to him, but he is not in control of all things yet. It's not until the Master comes back that the redemption occurs. That's why we struggle with sin. 30, 40 years after Jesus, the Apostle Paul says what? I try to do the right thing, and I don't do the right thing. I try not to sin, and I continue to sin. I know what the right thing is to do. I find myself doing the wrong thing. Here is the great Apostle Paul that says, I still struggle with sin. Does that mean he wasn't of God? No, it's that he struggled with sin. He wrestled with it. Wrestled to get rid of it. Not walking through life saying, oh, God's grace covers me, with that flippant attitude that so many in the church have, as we have betrayed, in a sense, the grace of Jesus. To me, that is heavy stuff. Because it says, you know, I mention these verses, it seems like, to me, all the time. But Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I command. Those who do what I say, they're the ones who love me. Throughout the book of John, he says that over and over and over and over and over, that you identify. You can tell a tree by the fruit that it produces. The fruit that produces good fruit is a good tree. The tree that doesn't produce fruit or produces bad fruit is what? It's cut down and thrown into the fire. Notice so much, you know, the doing of righteousness. We've allowed this idea of being fearful of teaching works-related salvation to totally eliminate works. I say it every week, and I'll continue to say it, because somebody will walk out of here, and even when I say it, they'll still walk out of here and say that I said something that I didn't say. I'm not talking about works-based salvation. It is not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy that he saved me. But the works that come out of my life are an expression of me being saved. If there's not good fruit that comes out of my life, it's an indicator that I'm not saved. What did John say? John said, the one who sins, the one who just continues to walk in sin, is of the devil. That's what John said. The beloved disciple of Jesus. The one who continues to just walk in sin is of the devil. He's not of God. The The American gospel of bow your head and ask Jesus into your heart, signed, sealed, and delivered, is a partial gospel at best. At best. Repent from sin. John the Baptist came onto the scene saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 3, a few verses after that, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. To show that you have changed the way you're living, that you are living, that you're practicing righteousness, that you're practicing faithfulness. You see, I was going to do repentance from dead works and faith toward God today. Because all of these six things, these six fundamental truths, they're kind of paired together. But I just didn't feel like I could do these first two justice, repentance and faith, by clumping them together in one week. So next week we'll really be talking more about what does it mean to have faith toward God. But this living in righteousness, and John says what? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That means the stuff that we do. We're not doing it to earn our salvation. I'm not going to go out and buy stuff, medical supplies for IDS this week, so that God will pat me on the back and say, all right, you're in for another week. If you die this week, you're good because you bought some Band-Aids. I go buy the Band-Aids because I've been redeemed. Because I've been forgiven. Because I want to show that I'm different from the rest of the world. I want to read a few passages. Again, I'm going to fly through these. Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verses 10, 11, and 12. It says this. It says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. God is at war with the unrepentant soul. And if you end up at war with God, it was your choice. He's given you forewarning that he does not tolerate sin. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it says, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. The redemption will come and happen for those who are repentant. Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophet Jeremiah says this in verse 3. He says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. They have refused to repent. And guess what happens in the wake of this? In the context of what he's talking about, they have refused to repent. So guess who's coming? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and the nation of Babylon will overthrow you and destroy you. And that's how God casts judgment upon them, because of their hearts that refused to repent. The prophet Zechariah said this in chapter 1, starting in verse 2. It says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, return to me, declares the Lord, that I may return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways, from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as surely as the Lord of hosts purposed us to do, in accordance with your ways and deeds, he has dealt with us. And it's through repentance. Repentance from dead works. Repentance from sin. I went to a basketball coaches clinic yesterday. It was not a big one. There were maybe 50 or 60 of us coaches there. And Michael Lewis was there, former Mr. Basketball, played in the late 90s at Indiana University, played in Coach Knight's last 4 years, actually. And Michael Lewis was asked, he was asked a lot of different things. And he was asked the question, what is toughness? You keep talking about toughness, and you teach your team about toughness. And coming in as the new head coach at Ball State, you want this new toughness, and you want to bring a toughness. What is this toughness that you're talking about, and how do you define toughness? And Michael Lewis sat there for a second, and he said, the best definition I think I've ever heard of toughness when it relates to basketball is doing the right thing every single time, regardless of your circumstances. Doing the right thing every single time, regardless of your circumstances. That is toughness. And I was sitting there, and I made mental note of that. I made mental note of that because I was thinking about what is toughness when it comes to repentance? When it comes to life with God? That is the definition. And I'm not trying to equate basketball. Michael Lewis, I don't know him as a person. I don't know anything about his character. But what he said there is true. Toughness in our walk with God is doing the right thing in every situation, regardless of the circumstances. Doing the right thing. Doing right. Walking in righteousness. Walking in faith. I get frustrated sometimes with freshman basketball players, one, because they're freshman boys. Freshman boys, 14, 15 years old, they're a treat. And there's times where I get frustrated because I'll tell them this, I will tell them this, and this is the same thing over and over. And I have the same kid. It happens every year. At some point, he'll turn around and look at me, my bad, coach, my bad, my bad. My bad. And finally I get to the point where I know it's your bad. Quit telling me it's your bad. It's obvious that it's your bad. I just want you to do the right thing. Quit talking about it. Quit apologizing for it and just do it. Now I know it's not that easy, and I know I'm oversimplifying that. His brain doesn't work as fast as his body does, and I get that. But that's the frustration. I don't want to hear your continual apologies. I want you to do what we said to do. Coach, I want to play more. What do I got to do to play more? Do the right thing. It ain't that hard. In basketball, it's like, be better than the guy that's playing in front of you. You know? Do you walk that way? Do you walk that way in repentance? Do you do the right thing no matter your circumstances? Another thing that Michael Lewis said yesterday I thought was fascinating. He was talking about a day, an encounter with Coach Knight, when it was the day that Coach Knight said, what do you really want to do with your life? And he said, I want to be a coach. And he said, Coach Knight freaked out. And Coach Knight was sitting in his office chair, and he threw his arms up, put his hands behind his head. And you mean you want to do what I do, and you want to have to coach players like you and deal with players like you? And then he started working him down with it, though, and he took that animation of kind of going after him a little bit, and he said, why do you want to coach? And to make it simple, he said, do you want to make the people around you happy? Is that what it is? Because if that's what you want to do, you'll never be successful. He said, if you want to be really good at coaching, you have to make you happy, and by doing the right thing when it's not popular, when it's not what your players want, when it's not what other coaches want, when it's not what society wants. And trust me, I'm not propping Coach Knight up as the standard pillar of righteous immorality. But what he says there is true. It's the same thing that Michael Lewis brought with him to the coach's clinic about toughness. Doing the right thing every time, regardless of your circumstances. Is that your walk with God? Does that define who you are with God? Or are you just continually, my bad, my bad, my bad, my bad, my bad? Is he ever up there going, I know it's your bad. I'm watching you. I made you. Jesus came on the scene. John the Baptist came saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came on the scene saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. When he sent out the disciples, he told them, tell them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, 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 repent. Repent was on the lips. Repent was at the forefront. It was at the tip of the tongue of everything they taught. And today in the American church, in the evangelical gospel, we don't even mention repentance. Jesus criticized through the gospels those who didn't repent. When he hung out with those, you know, we hear this all the time about, well, Jesus hung out in rough places. He hung out around the wicked. He hung out around those who were sinners. Yeah, he did. But he didn't hang out around those people so that he could put his arm around them and affirm them in the way they were living. He hung out with them so that he could show them grace and say, go and leave your life of sin. And if we hide behind the example of Jesus just to hang out in wicked, bad places, just to affirm someone's lifestyle, don't credit that to Jesus. That's not what Jesus did. How do I know that? He ate with sinners, and out of that meal with sinners, what happened? There was a broken man who became one of his disciples because he was confronted with his sin. About his sin, and he repented. Sharing love, but not sharing repentance is not loving. Because that's the word we get. In today's church, unfortunately, we get that this embracing of sinful life, the affirming of sinful life, not repentance from dead works. We have to affirm someone in their sinful life. And we need to repent of that, affirming someone in their sinful life, because sharing love but not sharing repentance is not loving. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, and I've regurgitated this many times too, true love does not rejoice in evil, but delights in the truth. Sharing love, but not sharing repentance, is not loving. Why? Because it's only partial gospel. Jesus will accept you just as you are. Jesus will accept you just as you are. Just bow your head, pray, ask him to forgive you of your sins and move forward. You don't have to change anything about your life. There's no expectation. But I read to you last week where Jesus said there were certain people who came and he said, you are not worthy of me. The wedding garments, what are they? The banquet is the kingdom. The king is the Father. The Son is the Messiah. But what are these wedding garments? The Apostle John tells us in Revelation chapter 19, starting in the second half of verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean wedding garments. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The wedding garments are the righteous deeds. That's what you dress yourself in. We have been clothed by Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says that at baptism, Jesus clothes us. And as he has clothed us, and as we are Jesus' people, we have been commissioned to go into the world and act differently. We are to be a different breed of animal. We are to walk differently. We are to talk differently. We are to think differently. And we are to love differently. And those are your wedding garments. Go back and reread Matthew. To those who were not dressed with righteous deeds, and see what he does with them. Let's pray. Abba, you have called us to repent. You have called us to turn, to change directions, to quit doing bad and start doing good. It's that simple. Quit doing evil and start doing good. Lord, you have called us to change directions, to quit doing evil. Lord, there's a call nationwide, I believe, upon your church. Forget for a minute, Lord, I'm not even talking about those who don't know you. I'm talking about those who claim to be in relationship with you. Lord, there needs to be a call to repentance within the church. To walk differently. One of the reasons I believe that the non-saved world has not caught a true picture of Jesus is because we haven't modeled it very well. So God, I pray that you would break our stubbornness and break our hearts. And may we return to you. And may we live lives that are honorable to you. Not for our own pat on the back, but because we worship a good Savior. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to repent, that needs to accept you, that needs to go into the waters of baptism, that needs to start a new life in a new direction, I pray that today would be a day of salvation for them. As we repent together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing. It's a time of commitment, time of reflection, time of prayer. If you need someone to do that with you, we will meet you back here in the back. If you did not pick up your communion, just a reminder, I know it's still not totally a habit for everybody, but back in the back on the tables, there's communion, and we'll be taking that together. Let's stand.